Price promo through 2015. After 2015, also pay $15 a month per line access charge. $350 via Visa prepaid card and requires online registration. Comparison is 10 gigabyte high-speed 3 and 4G plans for 4 lines. Other data options available. Prohibited network use rules, prioritization, and throughput reduction applies. Comparison includes additional 2 gigabyte Sprint and 1 gigabyte Verizon data promo. Restrictions apply.
Bible track.
From 2 Corinthians 5:1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. You are listening to KKMC AM 880. This is KKMC Gonzales, Salinas, Monterey, Santa Cruz.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is the last weekday of this week and therefore your last opportunity to get on the program before the weekend. And so if you have questions about the Bible you want to ask on the air, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up on the air, you can do that. My lines are full right now, but I will be talking to these callers and they'll be moving along, and there will be lines opening up, and you can reach me if you have this number ready at hand. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You can put that into your speed dial and then get on once I talk to one of these people. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller is Michael from Santa Cruz. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
So my reason for calling today, always trying to understand better the Christian view. I think I understand it reasonably well, but probably not completely. So obviously, from what you have communicated and from what I've heard from other Christians, God is seen as a person, not just an impersonal cosmic force or natural lawfulness, but an actual person.
Correct.
So that being how it's understood, can God violate his own laws? In other words, could God declare evil good? Could all of a sudden God say stealing is good and therefore it would be so?
God cannot violate his own character. His laws, in some cases, his laws have been arbitrary, like, you know, special rules about how to prepare an animal for sacrifice or keeping certain days special rather than other days. There's a certain arbitrariness about such laws as that that God could change without violating his character. But there are laws of justice and mercy and faithfulness, which are God's character traits, which he could not violate.
So that character, which obviously has to do with harmony and the well-being of living beings. And the other traditions, which also speak of the same values or the same benevolence, could it not be seen as a reflection of the same energy or the same being?
I think everything good is from God. Unfortunately, a lot of people in other religious systems don't know who God is. They know what good is, but they don't know who God is. In other words, your own system, which you hold to, Buddhism, you believe there's such thing as good, and you believe in the golden rule and so forth, but you don't believe that God is personal, which means you can't possibly have a personal relationship with him since you don't believe he's personal.
Well, what do you mean by a personal? I experience loving kindness in my heart. You know, I experience inspiration. I experience a sense of...
Right, but do you have love toward God?
Well, what does that mean? What does that mean for you?
What it means for me is I love him. It means that I'm loyal to him. I'm devoted to him. I'm grateful to him. I'm very much indebted to him for my existence, and for every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above and is from the Father of lights. So my relationship to God is like a relationship of a child to a father. Whereas if you have a God who's not personal, then that might be like a relationship of a child to a high voltage wire or something. You know, there's power there, but it's not a person. If you have a father and child relationship, that shouldn't be hard to know what that looks like. I mean, your father loves you. Your father cares for your needs. Your father has brought you into the world. You're greatly indebted to your father, and you respond in kind, just like you would toward a father, because that's what he is.
Well, I would say that conscience would dictate the relationship to the world. But here's the difficulty I have with at least the popular interpretation of God and so forth in the Bible, is that it's asking me to carry an image, and that would just be an idea. That would just be a superimposition on my experience. I can experience beauty. I can experience a sense of justice and truth, but to anthropomorphize it, that just seems like an extra step. That's the crux of where you and I would see things differently.
Well, I know it is, and I've brought that out in our conversation many times. Yeah, you don't see the difference between loving a person and loving certain ideals. Okay, well, you know, my dad taught me certain ideals, my earthly dad, and I no doubt have retained my loyalty to those ideals for the most part. But my loyalty to his ideals is a very different thing than my relationship with him.
But I don't actually see a person. I see a
That's
world.
True.
I see trees and flowers. And
right. And you shouldn't expect to see a person because the Bible says he's invisible. So you don't see air or wind either, but you know it's there. There's lots of invisible things, atoms, molecules that you've never seen. We all know there's lots of things we haven't seen, but they exist. In fact, we've never seen most of the people on the planet, but we know that they're there. I mean, it's certainly we'd have no reason to deny that they're there just because we haven't seen them.
Yeah, and I can't see the laws, like the laws of karma, the laws of interrelatedness.
Right, you believe in those, yeah. So, I mean, you do believe in things you don't see, so that's not an issue.
So you and I are on the same page. For me, Dharma is the same as God is for you. We've solved the mystery.
Well, yeah, all right. Dharma is instead of God for you. Right, exactly. I mean, Dharma is not personal. Dharma is just the law that, you know, everything conforms to, I guess. You don't have a theory, apparently, about who is the lawmaker behind that law. I do.
Well, a theory would be just, in other words, it's way beyond anything I can know directly. As you just said, it's an invisible reality, and therefore...
Oh, wait, no. I said it's invisible. I didn't say it's something you can't know or can't experience.
Well, in my heart, in one's heart, but not... Like, if I go to your meeting and we're talking, I'm relating to what I perceive as an actual person, tangible, with a head and a body and so forth. But the Dharma or God, whatever that is, whatever the ultimate reality is, it doesn't present itself in the way that another human being does.
True. That's true. God doesn't present himself exactly like a human being either, except insofar as he came here as a human being so that we'd have a little easier time with it in Jesus. But, I mean, God is a spirit. That's what Jesus said. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. I mean, if you had a friend who died, let us say, and then they started communicating with you, though you couldn't see them. Let's say they spoke to you, you know, audibly, let's say. Well, you wouldn't be able to see them, but if they communicated along the lines with you exactly the same way that they did before, that is, I'm not talking about the mode of communication so much as the content of the communication. If there's relational interaction between you and that person, I think you would assume, well, their spirit must be around here because I don't see them. They're dead and they're in the ground, but I but I think my house is haunted. You know, there's a spirit here. And now, maybe you don't believe in spirits, but the point is, if you did, you would see your departed friend, though they had no physical body, you'd see them still as a person who communicates and a person that you could probably communicate back with if you wished. Now, I don't know what you think about ghosts. Maybe you don't believe in ghosts or spirits.
I've never seen one, but I'm...
Right, I haven't either.
Possibilities.
Sure. I haven't either, but I'm open also. Mm-hmm. But the point is, by definition, a ghost is a disembodied spirit. And also, by definition, God is a disembodied spirit, except insofar as Jesus became incarnate, the Word of God became flesh. The Father is still, as Jesus said, a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. To say he's a spirit doesn't mean he's impersonal, or that he's just a law, or something like that, any more than to say that a human spirit is impersonal.
Well, what I experience to various degrees, and hopefully more and more, is that sense of connectivity or love in my heart. In this world, as it says in Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun, but right now with what's going on in the Middle East and just all over the world, I mean, it's really a nightmare, a lot of suffering. And I just, I really appreciate the Christian message because it does obviously value that. But just the division and the sense of everybody, fighting each other. That's the difficulty I have with some aspects of the extreme cases in the days of the Crusades and the Inquisition.
Right, but of course, you know enough about Christianity to know that the Crusades and the Inquisition were not Christian. I mean, they were conducted by the organization in the Middle Ages that called itself the Church, but it was certainly far from Christian.
Well, I don't know the details, but I'll give it the benefit of the doubt. I mean, I'll take your word.
Well, I mean, you know what Jesus taught, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so you know that Inquisitions and Crusades are not Christian, because Christian means following Jesus. And when somebody does something that is the absolute opposite of what Jesus said to do, they're not following him, are they? So it's not Christian. Nothing is Christian unless it's Christ-like. Nothing is Christian unless it's like Jesus. So, anyway, but that's another subject. I've got my lines full,
all right,
Michael.
Hey, great to talk to you today. I'm sure we'll talk again.
Okay, good talking to you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Have a good day.
You too.
All right. Our next caller is Jeremy, calling from Wilsonville, Oregon. Jeremy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call again.
Sure.
Hey, I just got a general question. I think a lot of men sort of struggle with, especially American men, I suppose. This whole notion of, on one hand, contentment, that we're called to be content with Jesus, which, I really feel I am. I love Jesus with all my heart, and, I don't need much for myself. I'm not very materialistic, as it were. I can get by with pretty much whatever I'm blessed with. Now, what complicates it for me is, you add in the family aspect. I've been blessed with a wife and four kids, and so you have this whole notion of, family to take care of, which I love and I adore, and I work hard and I do my best. But I guess how, in Scripture, what can you show me kind of balances those things? I think a lot of people kind of struggle with this. Am I making it clear enough? Or
do you mean balancing the general obligation to be self-denying and frugal and to follow good stewardship of your stuff on the one hand, and on the other hand, having other people to take care of, like a wife and children?
Well, yeah, because obviously I'm responsible. I'm the head of my household, and I'm completely responsible to take care of my kiddos and meet all of our obligations, and we do. I guess where is that? I guess what I'm getting at is as far as career choices or those decisions to aspire to, a higher salary or, because if it were just me, honestly, I'm content with pretty much, whatever. And I would love to, kind of do the Paul thing
sure.
I love what Paul writes, Philippians 4 means a lot to me personally, and I
being
really
content,
do a lot about that. But, as a father and a husband, how do I, how is, you know, what can you show me there as far as, you know, you want the best for your kids and
yeah. Well, you're probably familiar with, you're probably familiar with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 about this. He said in verse 32, 1 Corinthians 7:32, he says, I want you to be without care. Mm-hmm. He who is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, what Paul's saying is not that a person who's married can't please the Lord, obviously. Mm-hmm. But what he's saying that a man who's unmarried doesn't have to please anybody except the Lord. I mean, he can just say, okay, what do you want, Lord? And if the Lord says, well, you'll sell everything except the shirt off your back and go, you know, go live in Africa and be a missionary, well, then, you know, there's not a problem there.
Sure.
Now, on the other hand, if he's got a wife, pleasing the Lord has still got to be his highest priority, but there's another factor in there that he's got to please his wife in some measure. If he doesn't, he'll probably lose her. And children. Now, by the way, pleasing your children is not anywhere near as important as pleasing your wife.
No.
Your children don't have to be pleased. That is, you can disappoint them. You can say no to them more often than you can say no to your wife.
That's still important, right?
Yeah, I mean, and especially in this day and age where kids are given all kinds of expensive gadgets. For example, if I had kids growing up today, I would not get them iPhones, you know. I mean, I would want to be able to talk to them, so I'd probably get them a cheap, you know, prepaid little, you know, $10 cell phone or something so I could reach them. But I certainly wouldn't have them all hooked up with the most fancy equipment. They may beg for it. They may beg for it, but it's okay to say no to your kids. You don't have to keep them happy. It's not your assignment to keep them happy. It's your assignment to teach them the right way to live and to raise them in a good way. Now, your wife, keeping her happy is a little more important because that's one of the things you promised to do when you married her.
Yes.
And also, of course, she has just about as much pull in the family as you do. Technically, you're the head, but if she doesn't buy it, there's not much you can do to make that happen. You know, you can't make her follow. You can't preach submission to her or beat her into submission. You've got to win her. You've got to win her over. And therefore, you know, if you don't make her happy, well, it depends really how spiritual your wife is. I mean, let's face it, there's a lot of men who have wives that both of them are just committed to the mission field. They're in Africa, they're in India, they're you know, living in the inner city, reaching out. I mean, there's lots of couples who both the husband and wife want to just forsake everything and do ministry. But if you have a wife that doesn't want to do that, my thought is that you may have married somebody who doesn't have that calling. And if she doesn't have it, it's possible that you don't. Not everyone's called to live poor. Everyone is called to consider that whatever they have is the Lord's and that they should please him with it. But, you know, to provide a home that is pleasing to your wife may not be an obligation because, I mean, she shouldn't complain if you can't do that. But if you do it, it doesn't mean it's displeasing to the Lord either. I mean, God cares about your family.
Sure.
As much as he cares about the natives in Africa. I mean, God,
sure.
God cares about your wife and your children too. I would just say that you have to always, you know, be aware, if you can, of what your calling is as a Christian. And if you're called in, like you're, it sounds like you're working a regular job, and you're thinking you should learn to be content, but your wife wants more. Well, you really should disciple your wife somewhat in that, because if she's one of those people who's going to want more and more and more, and you're not going to be pushing to get more and more and more, you're going to have some stress there. And obviously, for you to be content with what you have and for her to be content with what you have is biblical, you know. Now, someone who's not content with what they have, and that's very common for both men and women in this society to not be content with what they have. So there's a very real possibility that you are content, but your wife is not. Well, she does need to be discipled, and you're the guy to do it. You know, she's got to learn that, you know, the will of God matters more than her will or your will or anyone else's will. And that whatever God calls you to should be embraced, and whatever he provides along with it should be embraced.
Yeah.
Now, you mentioned, you know, she apparently wants you, or you at least envisaged a situation where the wife wants her husband to be a climber in the organization that he's working in and to, you know, be promoted and make more money and you know, improve their circumstances and so forth.
Yeah.
Well, what I said to that other person, I think last week or earlier this week, I would say the same thing. You know, be the best employee you can, and you'll probably be promoted. But don't be the best employee in order to manipulate a promotion. Be the best employee you can, or if you have your own business, be the best, you know, business owner you can.
Sure.
For the glory of God. And, promotion comes from God. I mean, it can come from other places, but you don't want it if it comes from other places. You want God's promotion, not man's or the devil's. So I think you really need to... I don't know. I didn't ask you. Is your wife a Christian?
Yes, she is. Yes.
Is she a strong Christian?
Yeah.
Okay.
In more recent times, for sure.
I mean,
we've really grown in our faith much more recently than we ever had before. So, you know, I'd call us a young Christian couple, even though we've technically both been Christians for a long time. You see?
Okay,
I mean,
sure.
Yeah.
Well, in answer to your initial question, I think what you have to understand is that when you have a wife and children, your financial obligations are going to be different, and your financial options are going to be fewer than when you are single. Okay, now you're married. That's where God wants you. He wants you to stay married, and therefore He wants you to please your wife, if you can do so without compromise. But if pleasing her is going to, if she's going to be always pushing, oh, you need to go for that promotion. You need to push harder. You know, work more hours. You know, butter up the boss more, or whatever. You know, I mean, if she's asking you to be somebody you're not, and to covet higher and higher positions, that's not a godly goal. Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
But if she's encouraging you to be the best man you can in your work, and you're, you know, trying to follow your conscience before God to be a godly employee,
sure,
there's a good chance you'll get promoted and get more money too. But that's, you got to let that be God's concern.
Yeah, that's beside the point. Yeah.
What I believe every Christian has to do is the same thing, exactly the same thing every Christian has to do, and that's this: do whatever you believe God is calling you to do, and let God worry about the outcomes.
Yeah, yeah, I like that. I'll go with that.
All right.
I really appreciate it, Steve.
I appreciate your call, Jeremy. God bless you.
Thank you.
I wish you well. All
Thank
right.
You.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right, Sharon from Bellevue, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. Listening to the two previous calls has brought me to more questions, taking away from my original question. A couple of things. I'll just, before I ask my question, you mentioned disembodied spirits to Michael, and I've been wanting to ask you this previously, but I'm going to ask it now with regards to what you said to him. In 1971, my family, it was my brother, a good friend of ours, it was in his car. My brother was 14 at the time, and I was 16. He took us on a trip from Southern California, San Fernando Valley area, to as far as Four Corners. And we saw Grand Canyon, spent the night in Zion Park, Bryce Canyon, spent the day in Oak Creek Canyon.
Okay.
Rock and Sedona.
Okay, let's keep it going here.
Absolute ball. And I was on the way home that evening, and I looked this up on Google Earth. I found exactly where it was, and I remembered it very explicitly, that the gentle curve to the left in the car, it was in the evening time in the summer, probably late June, early July. And I was looking at this cloud that was on Highway 10, by the way, between Quartzsite and Blythe. And it was on the Arizona side. As we were driving, and I was sitting behind the driver. My brother was sitting behind my mother, and she was in the passenger seat. It was in a.
Okay, please only tell the parts that are really necessary to get the story across. Please.
Sure.
Okay.
Well, I was looking at this cloud, this huge cloud sitting on the hill, and as we got next to the cloud, I asked my brother, because it had a face on it. It had two eyes and a little tiny mouth, and I've always been fascinated with clouds. And the sky was dark otherwise, and we were in what was known a canyon, so it was very dark in the car. And I said to my brother, I said, look at that, and he goes, I don't want to. And my mom said, don't look at it. Don't look at it. She's very emphatic. And at that point, I just thought, it was just a cloud. It's just a cloud. So she gets up on her knees and turns around, and my brother had already put his head in his lap. And she was reaching for me to put my head in my lap. And I was kind of resisting, though finally I acquiesced, and when I got free of her hold, I looked for it, and it was no longer in the driver's window.
Okay.
It changes orientation, but it was actually in my window and lower down. I cranked my head to the left, and I was looking to see how far away this thing was because it looked like it had kind of changed positions.
Okay. Could I ask you what the bottom line is of this story?
I looked into its eye area, and I just got this impression that it was recognizing me, and my mom just freaked out and said, "Don't look at it." She was screaming. And it was ended up, she put my head down again. Once I got back up, it was no longer in my window, but I looked around, cranked my head to the right, and was all the way behind us, filling up the back window and looking inside the window at us. We didn't talk about it for 17 years. When we finally ended up talking about it, my mom looked at it the whole time, and she described it in detail as it being a being that was looking at you, Sharon. It was looking at you. I didn't want it to take you.
Okay, Sharon, let me just say this.
And I got a good look at it for a long time myself.
I don't know if the reason you're telling this story is you would like my interpretation of the events. I don't have one. I don't have an interpretation of the events. As someone who just tuned in might think they're listening to Coast to Coast with George Norrie or something. But I don't interpret paranormal experiences necessarily unless they have a very clear, you know, spiritual impact. I mean, obviously, I could recognize demonic, events in some cases, certainly in a demon-possessed person, let us say. When it comes to paranormal, you know, apparitions or whatever, I'm in no better position than you are to know what happened, especially since I didn't see it. So I'm afraid I don't really have anything to help you with about that particular story.
Well, then my original question was, I listened to your show yesterday, and the fellow that called in about the guy that on Duck Dynasty, the comment he made,
uh-huh.
And your comment about, which I appreciated, not killing anyone, and you would be killed instead. And that's where I've been. I've been a pacifist. My father was a gun dealer for, you know, and that just really turned me off to guns, and I've never owned one. But with the times and such, and I'm completely disabled with multiple sclerosis, I can't get around, and I'm just I'm just asking your opinion. To have a gun in your own home, would you just allow someone to come in and do as they will in your own home?
To myself?
Yes.
Very, very probably. Very probably I would let them. Not without resistance. I wouldn't want to kill somebody just because
exactly.
They came into my home. Now, if they were, frankly, if somebody was going to kill somebody in my house, I would be much more, there's more things I would be willing to do by way of intervention and to stop it. But if it's just me, I certainly wouldn't want to grab a gun and go shoot someone because they came through the door. I'd want to make sure I knew what they were there for, and if they just wanted stuff.
Stuff.
Yeah, if they just wanted stuff, I'm not going to shoot anyone over that.
Yeah.
I, you know, why should I kill a person over money, you know?
Yeah.
Money is nothing.
Right.
Yeah. So, but if there's, you know, if there's someone in danger in the house, you know, and the person, you know, the intruder is apparently deadly and has deadly intent, then I would not be opposed to forcibly protecting people who were under my care.
Well, then that would assume that you're prepared. In the meantime, that would.
Well, you can do you can prepare different ways. I actually have a number of non-lethal types of protection in my house, you know, pepper spray, that kind of stuff. But, you know, it's just that, you know, there's nothing wrong with having something in your house with which you could protect the people in your house if you need to, in my opinion. Now, there's a lot of people whose pacifism is total non-resistance.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not there. I don't believe in total non-resistance. I believe in resistance, but I would not wish to kill another person.
Yeah.
unless there was absolutely nothing else for it to save a life.
Well,
of an innocent victim.
That's how I feel.
Yeah.
And I've just been grappling with it in my soul, and
all right.
Is enough to shake anybody up, which I don't listen
sure.
to very often anymore, but every now and then it's in between the programs on, you know, the KCIS, I hear mm-hmm. things and...
Sure, sure. I mean, it's a scary world,
and
I'll tell you this: I don't think it's wrong for a Christian to have a gun in the house, but I think if a person's going to have a gun in the house, they better know pretty well in what circumstances they would use it and what circumstances they would not.
Yeah.
Well, because the temptation would be great if you have a gun in your house.
Yeah,
if you have a gun in your house, the temptation would be very great to grab it and maybe use it in situations where the need for it was not really well established, you know. So I would just say be careful. And
the need might be, and then it's in another part of the house and you can't get to it in time.
That's true. You've got to trust God.
Yeah,
you know?
Which I do. And so
yeah.
I just the conversation yesterday, I just wanted to ask your question further, and I do appreciate that very much.
Okay, Sharon, thank you for your call.
You betcha. Have a good day.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Sue from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having my call again. Can I address your first caller?
Okay, go ahead.
The very first caller. I just would like to ask him to ask God, very, very specifically to ask God to make himself known to him. And I don't know if he's ever done that or tried that, but I would challenge him to do that. And then the other thing I wanted to do is pray in Jesus' name that God would soften his heart and bypass his pride or his fear or whatever, so that he could know who God really is to him. And I would like to challenge all your listeners to pray for him so that he could know God.
Actually, he's been calling this show for about 10 years, and we have many, many listeners who've told me they pray for him regularly.
Oh,
so,
that's good to know.
So I appreciate the exhortation. All right.
I haven't listened that long, and it just got on my heart, and thank you very much.
Okay, Sue, thanks for your call. Kyle from, looks like, Eastham, Washington. Is that right? Welcome, Kyle.
Hey there. I actually called this morning with my baby.
Oh, yes, on the morning show, yeah.
Yeah. And I actually had a question, a little bit more personal question, not really Bible-related, but definitely Christian-related, only because I don't really know how to handle the situation that I'm in.
Okay.
So I'm actually in a metal band, and a lot of my friends in the community that I'm involved with are very anti-Christian. You know, a lot of people are very against Christianity, against it, and I'm not in one of those bands that, like, go on stage and preach the gospel to non-believers or anything like that. I really actually kind of stay in the background because I know how pushy Christians can be, and most of these people that I'm friends with that, or more like just developed existing relationships with, not necessarily friends, but I'm an active part of this community that are all very against God. And sometimes I just get so frustrated because everyone seems to be, granted, this is the community that I'm involved with, and maybe the simple answer is just don't be involved with that community anymore. But I want to do something about it at the same time. But many people in the community that I'm involved with love to share and discuss, you know, scientific theories and all based on evolution. And I've listened to a lot of your talks on evolution, and it's really, like, opened my eyes to a lot of things. And speak out, you know, it would probably stir the pot and not in my favor. And I know that's very biblical, but I don't know if I should or shouldn't do it. You know, I don't know if stirring the pot is going to be fruitful. I don't know if saying anything at all is going to be fruitful. I'm just in that place where it's like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do, you know?
Okay. So you're deeply, deeply enmeshed in a community of people who are not Christians and who are even anti-Christian. Do you also have, on the other hand, Christian friends and Christian fellowship that you're in? Or are you just with non-Christian people?
A couple, you know, I have a couple Christian friends, but again, most of the where I think this is part of the reason why I got so involved with the metal community is that I grew up in a lot of big churches in the
yeah.
Washington area,
mm-hmm.
especially in the Seattle area, where doctrine wasn't really preached. It was just more of the easy pep talks, and there was no depth, you know, anyone's faith, really. So I had to, once I left that, you know, I left that kind of, I left that community because I realized that's not something, that's not the way I wanted to believe. And then when I really discovered the truth, it really kind of blew my mind.
So what I was thinking is this. You know, I think it's a positive thing that you, as a Christian, assuming you're, you know, an uncompromised follower of Christ, that you're maintaining relationships with unsaved people, which possibly could become redemptive relationships. On the other hand, while it's a good thing for Christians to reach out to the lost, it's a very important and mandatory thing for Christians to be involved with the saved. I mean, you, as an individual Christian, if you're totally immersed in a community that's hostile to God, and you don't have the alternative community of your fellow believers to nurture you and to build you up, and even to join you in your fight against the darkness, you know, to wage warfare with you, to pray with you, or whatever. If you don't have the relationships in the Christian community, I don't know if you have the proper base from which to launch outreach to the non-Christian community. For one thing, if all things went perfectly well and you were able to lead one of your friends to Christ, where would you send him? You know, where would he go? This is one of the problems that people have to consider. You know, if you're not connected to any kind of fellowship at all, what can you do by evangelizing people but to, you know, leave them hanging out there too? You see, Christ didn't call us to be just a million individuals in the world who all love him individually. He's called us to be a body and a fellowship, a community. And you really need to have those connections in the Christian community as the base from which you can reach out to the non-Christian community. Now, if you don't have many Christian friends, then my guess is that there's not an awful lot that you're doing directly to evangelize your friends. Maybe you are, but you said you're not the kind of person who gets out there and preaches in people's face. You just kind of hang back there. What that sounds like it means to me is that you're kind of probably intimidated by your friends. You've said they are very hostile to Christianity, and yet they're your friends. Now, one thing I'd be concerned about is if I had a lot of friends who hated Jesus, but they didn't hate me, then what's up with that? You know, how is it that they don't hate me? Am I not enough like Jesus? Don't I stand for the things that Jesus stands for sufficiently to have them hate me for the same reasons they hate him? Now, not all non-Christians really hate Jesus. And I do believe it's a good thing for Christians to have friendships with non-Christian people. But if someone is really so hostile that they hate Christians or whatever, and yet they're your friend, you need to ask yourself, why is it that they don't hate me? Is it because I'm a good guy, or is it because they don't see enough of Christianity in me to really offend them? I would think that if your friends know you're a Christian and still include you as a friend, then maybe they don't hate Christianity as much as I'm thinking. But if they do hate Christianity as much as it sounds like they're described, and they're still your friends, it may be that they don't know you're a Christian, or at least they can count on you not to be outspoken for your faith. That doesn't sound like a healthy arrangement. See, I don't have any problem with you being in the metal band community or whatever as a missionary there, or as one who's reaching out to them. But as I said, you really need to reach out from a place of involvement with other Christians, because otherwise it's you against the world, just you and Jesus, of course. But Jesus provides a body to be your partners in this. So I would say that reaching out to your friends is probably not going to be very effective unless you've got a solid connection with some other Christians who are, you know, in fellowship with you in some regular way that you're building relationship and community with them. If you do have that, then those connections you have in the world will be, you know, advantageous for evangelism, perhaps. But you're wondering, it sounds like you're saying, you know, I really hear my friends saying things I object to, I hear them saying things I disagree with. I can think of all kinds of things I'd like to say to them when I hear that, but I don't know if I dare, because they would definitely look down on me more. I might lose my friendship with them, et cetera, et cetera. I will say this. There does come a time when every Christian who's immersed in a non-Christian home or non-Christian friendships has to really decide, will my friend still maintain this relationship with me if they know I'm fully committed to Jesus? If they won't, then they're not the kind of friends I need to be with. If they will, then I'm going to come out and be fully committed to Jesus and let them know that that's where my commitments are.
Yeah. I think it's not so much that, like, I'm afraid of speaking out. In fact, I've had many personal just kind of proclaims, you know, saying that how active Jesus is in my life, and I surrender my life to Him. I've openly said that, and I know that that offends people, but I'm not ashamed of that. I think
why does it offend them? Do they say? Have you asked them why does that offend you?
Don't they
believe in freedom? Don't they believe in freedom of opinion and freedom of speech and so forth?
I think so. Yeah, I would think.
Well, why
so.
Would they be offended? Why would they be offended if you said, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I've become persuaded that He's the Son of God, and that's who I want to follow. Well, why should that bother them?
I don't think anyone's been bothered by that so much, especially since when I do say those things, I'm not really spoken against. Because the people that I do know that I have developed relationships with, they know that I'm Christian. I think the bigger question I'm trying to ask is that I see it all the time, and maybe I just shouldn't, you know, see it, whether it's on Facebook or Twitter or just social media, you know, these people that I know are sharing their opinions and everything, and they're sharing, and they're all, you know, patting each other's back for, yeah, we believe in this, and yeah, this opinion or whatever, you know, they're all backing each other up. And I know that if I was to share or to maybe even argue my opinion as a friend that they know is Christian, I don't know if it's going to be fruitful or not. You know,
I understand. A friend of mine married into a family that had a lot of atheists in it. And he actually started a Facebook page to invite atheists to, you know, discuss with him, a Christian, their thoughts about Christianity, their objections and so forth, because he'd like to, you know, help alleviate them of their objections or whatever. And he invited me to be a part of it. So I did. And I jumped in on a couple of discussions, and these people were so offended that I even spoke up for Christ that they were just nasty people. I mean, I wasn't nasty. I wasn't even forceful. I just actually, someone had raised some objections to Christianity in the form of what they consider to be rhetorical questions. You know, if there's a good God, why blah 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 blah. You know, that kind of objections. Well, I came in thinking, well, you asked. Here's some answers to your questions. They didn't want answers. They just wanted to ventilate. And I went back and forth with them a little bit, trying to calm them down. I mean, my challenge there was just to get them to start being reasonable to have a conversation. And they didn't want to. I just left there. I never came back. You know, you don't cast your pearls before swine. There are swine out there who don't care about truth. They just want to ventilate their nasty bitterness. Yeah. Against
I'm trying
God.
To discern whether, you know, whether it, saying something is going to actually prove itself to be even productive
right.
at all.
Now, I can't answer that for you. I can't answer that for you because the answer to that question depends on the dynamics of every relationship. And the specific content of each conversation and the manner in which you do things and timing. I mean, all of that. See, as a Christian, you need to know how to be led by the Holy Spirit. And that would include knowing when to speak and when not to speak. Now, if you say, well, I really have a hard time knowing how to be led by the Spirit, there's another thing that would probably benefit if you got into fellowship with some strong Christians on a regular basis. You know, not only could they counsel you, but just the presence of Christ in that fellowship, because where two or more are gathered, He's there, would no doubt help you be more attuned to what His Spirit may be leading you to do in these cases. But I think it sounds to me like your connection with other Christians is not adequate for the kind of environment you're trying to reach out to. I think
it
you
really
need.
Isn't.
Yeah.
And the biggest reason is because of how eye-opening it was when I realized how jaded everyone I was connected with, like the Christian community I was connected with, I realized wasn't Christian, you know, the entire community was.
I realize that's a problem. That is a problem. I mean, lots of churches, you can go to lots of churches and be there a long time and not be sure that you've ever met a Christian there.
Exactly. Yeah. And there's thousands of people that would go to these churches and I went to several different ones, you know, that this one's the right one, you know, and then I realized, wait a minute, you know,
But you have a few Christian friends. I don't know how strong they are, but you need to, you know, even if you go to a church one or two times, just long enough to find out if you run into someone there who really seems to be someone you click with as a Christian, and then that you could make, appointment to see outside of church, even if you don't like their church for some reason, you know, to start meeting with that person for coffee or for breakfast or something like that and start adding others to it. You can build a fellowship. I don't mean start a church. I just mean build a community of Christians that you're a part of. They don't all have to go to the same church, of course. Well, brother, I've been talking to you for a long time. I need to talk to some other people here.
Thank you very much, Greg.
All right, good talking to you.
All right, see ya.
Wish you well. Bye now. Okay, Michael from Portland, Oregon is next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is Michael.
Hi, Michael. Good to hear from you again.
I'm still in suffering. I'm still in pain.
But how's your morale, brother?
Hey, I'm hanging there.
Uh-huh.
I called you. I always think twice at least before I call because I don't want to take time from other important calls. But unfortunately, some people call just for trivial stuff. Let me, in a very short few minutes, I want to tell you something very important. I don't want to take as a revelation. I'm in a struggle with God. I'm planning to leave America for my country. I'm in a continuous prayer for my personal problems, but in the same time, because I love you so much personally and your ministry so much. Maybe I have a word which can help this ministry. And I'm going to, right now, I'm going to start what I think will happen in a very, very near future. Your ministry will expand, will be bombarded by calls. But for that, you have to, I'm sorry, please do not take me as a critic, as whatever. I'm nobody. I'm just telling you my opinion. You, of course, it's your show. You do whatever you want. But maybe the progress of your ministry, which I feel like will increase in this situation in America, which Christianity is completely down the earth. Under the gutter, maybe it's a bad expression. People call just for the sake of calling, and I'm sorry to say, but one point I directly point, and then this is general, but could be specific. Like you said, sometimes Jesus used harsh words. Don't throw the pearls through the pigs. I don't want to use names, but if I understand correctly, not only myself, I listened for you for about 4 years or so, or maybe a little bit more. And that Buddhist guy, I love him dearly, Michael. He's calling for 4 years since I listened. He's calling, like I understand from your calling, for another 4 or 8 years, 9 years. And that he's calling because not he wants to do some incursion, some research in Christianity. He's just calling because he wants to have a conversation with you. In my opinion, you are throwing the pearls if in 9 years he didn't have enough juice from your conversation and he didn't have the power to pray to God to help him, in 9 years he's taking time for a lot of precious people who wants to understand really the gospel. I'm sorry to say, but Michael, please decide what you want to do. I'm addressing exactly Michael the Buddhist right now. Decide, in 9 years it's enough time to decide. If you if you are not decided yet, pray with fast and prayer to God to help you, but do not take time to just put your opinion, which are some of them are completely sick. Second point, do not interrupt me, please, and then I finish, and I probably never call you because mother, I will be interrupted. Steve, God gave us that gray orange, which I call the brain, to use it. I heard in the last few weeks so many calls regarding the revelation and the hell. I want to tell you something very simple for listeners too. They think it's so easy to figure it out if you use a little bit the brain. If I'm 61 years old right now, and let's suppose beginning from the first second till I die, I will sin every second. If God will keep me in everlasting quote-unquote fire more than 1 second before 61 years old, he will not be unjust. He will not be a just God. Let's just think a little bit. There is no everlasting fire. I sin for 61 years. Let's suppose God will keep me wherever will be, which even though I do not think an everlasting fire, but he will torment for 61 years. If he will torment me 1 second more, he is not God. And I'm sure he is 10 million times smarter than us. And the people who are so endless to seek everlasting punishment, they put no brain in their thinking and let them think again. God cannot punish more than our life. Let's suppose that I sin every second, which I don't think so, but let's
I hear suppose. You. I hear you, Michael. I hear your concern.
Have a good day. I hope maybe before I leave, I will call you one more time or take a second time. Because I have a good word for you and for your listener, but if you think it's not worth it, you can cut my call, and that's okay with me.
Hey, Michael, when are you going back to Romania?
I don't know. I'm just in vision because I have no resource to live here. I will be 62 in a few months. I can retire and I can retreat on my country. I can live for $300 better there than here.
Wow.
But before that, I will call and tell you because I'm in these 4 years, I'm listening to you. You are probably the only voice in America who can help Christianity, which is completely diluted. It's the Christianity in America today is diluted, is completely out of order. We need another Nietzsche and another Kierkegaard, and I am one. And I don't know if I can publish my book, but I'm taking notes. We need to criticize the Christianity of today, which is completely out of order. You are the only voice who can help. Not too much. I don't know. God will see how much. We'll bless you. I pray for that. Hopefully somebody else will pray.
Yeah.
But
hey, Michael,
clear voice, which can help. Not completely, but at least enough portion to save, if God will be.
Okay, Michael.
Save Christianity.
Michael, I can hear you're passionate, and I appreciate it. But, you know, you were talking about people taking up a lot of time. I was hoping to get to Kevin from La Cunada before we get off the air, but we've run out of time for the broadcast. But, hey, I am glad you called. And you know what? There's something about your phone that makes it distort, which makes it much more difficult to understand you than it would otherwise be. I don't know if you're on a bad phone or in a bad location, but I understood what you said, at least 90%.
Steve,
and
it's the first time in my life since I called from the cellular. I rarely use cellular, but because I hear another call after the mic or the Buddhist.
I understand. Okay.
I will call you from my home phone.
Okay, Michael. Thank you so much for calling. And God bless you. Yeah, Michael has been calling for a lot of years, too. But not as often. And he went through some real hard times recently. So we pray for you, Michael. Kevin from La Cunada, I would love to have gotten to your call. I apologize. We're out of time for the day's program, but call me Monday, and we can talk then if it's still something that's timely. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and yeah, we do have some calls that go on and on and on, don't we? Someone told me when I first went into this ministry, I should have 3-minute answers, 3 minutes for each call. because I'll lose listeners otherwise. Well, I probably have lost a lot of listeners. I'm not going to have three-minute calls unless it's a three-minute call. We're not only a Q&A here. We are, in some measure, a fellowship of people who are somewhat like-minded and love to... I mean, I don't like it to be wasted with nonsense and so forth, but I don't want to cut people real short because they're real people. They're not just statistics on the program. Anyway, The Narrow Path has been on the air since 1997, and some people have indeed been calling for 10 years and more. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. You can find out there how to donate, and there's lots of stuff there. It's all free, lots of valuable stuff, all free, at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you.
When contacting this program, be sure to mention Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC, AM 880.
So I was one of those high-functioning, high-achieving alcoholics. I mean, music has a lot of discipline, especially the music of the harp.
Greg Buchanan, keynote speaker and musician for the 2014 Monterey County Prayer Breakfast.
The way I describe it is I was running from God as fast as I could, and he was running after me and overtook me.
Plan now to attend Tuesday morning, September 23rd, from 6:30 a.m. to 8:40 at the Embassy Suites in Seaside. Hear the life change that occurred in a gifted musician mired in a downward spiral of alcoholism and drug abuse.
I just cried out to the Lord Jesus to save my soul.
Plan now to attend the Monterey County Prayer Breakfast at the Embassy Suites Seaside Monterey, September 23rd. For ticket information and reservations, log on to MontereyPrayerBreakfast.com or call 831-620-2593. That's 620-2593. Or online, MontereyPrayerBreakfast.com.
Veterans can face unique challenges that lead to difficulty finding or keeping a home. VA is here to help veterans secure safe, stable housing. If you or a veteran you know is homeless or at immediate risk of becoming homeless, call 877-424-3838.
KKMC, Gonzales, 880 AM.
Hi, I'm John Erickson Tata with a question for you about faith. Okay, I promise it's a simple question. And it has to do with the way in which you speak about your faith in God. Basically, I would just like to know what words you choose to describe your faith in the Lord. Are you one who says, I stand for Jesus? Or perhaps you say, I am firmly committed to the Lord. I ask this because the other night I got into a discussion with a girlfriend. I'll call her Lisa. Anyway, Lisa and I were discussing the subject of faith. It was a fascinating time, and it gave me a lot of insight into her relationship with Jesus. She shared how strong she's become in her faith. Lisa told me, Johnny, it's no more messing around for me. It's no more half commitments. I am on the Lord's side. I am standing strong for him from here on out. Now, I know what she was getting at, and I admire the fact that she expresses such a deep desire to get close to God, but... Sometimes our choice of words reveal more about us than we realize. Because, to some, their faith is more like an allegiance to Christ, a kind of siding with him in his cause. And that's good, but I wouldn't call it great faith. Faith that God considers great has little to do with our dedication to Christ, or our commitment to him, or our allegiance to him. Because when we place our faith in Christ, the truth is, we are not so much taking a stand for him as we are acknowledging the stand that he takes for us. Now, this idea is so important. I'm going to repeat it again. Our faith becomes strong when we recognize that we are not so much taking a stand for Jesus as we are acknowledging the stand that he takes for us. A person of great faith is one who boasts not on the great things he does for the Lord, but the great things the Lord has done for him. Do you see the difference? faith is self-despairing trust in God. It is coming to Him in empty-handed spiritual poverty. Faith is surrendering all, even our own sense of duty, allegiance, or commitment. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 puts it this way, quote, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Now, I'm convinced that Lisa is going to grow in her faith, because I recognize her earnest desire to draw near to God, and God will reward that. He delights in that. And I believe He will strengthen her faith as more and more she understands the commitment that Jesus Christ has made to her and to the Father on her behalf. I pray that you listening, that you will become a person of great faith. And as you grow in your faith in God, it'll be measured not by your shining commitment, but by the humbling degree to which you recognize or how absolutely dirt poor you are in spirit. Your faith has power because you realize that no good thing dwells within you. You bring to the Lord nothing but your open hands, ready to humbly receive whatever God in His mercy will give. Faith means being sure of Christ's commitment to you rather than your commitment to Him. Faith is having confidence in His love for you rather than in your love for Him.